We're going to see that this morning as we look at Colossians 3. And we're starting this second half of the letter. Last week I mentioned quickly this begins the third point in the outline of this book. And that is the soul calling explained. And we mentioned briefly last week, I highlighted the fact we're going to see it more today. We'll see it again through the coming weeks. But the calling in this chapter can be summarized with one word. That one word is Christ-likeness. So the soul calling that Paul's going to lay out for believers here is a calling to be like Christ, to Christ-likeness, to actually put on and live out the very thing he's been arguing is true. All of Christ and all of me. Well, the practice now for that is Christ-likeness. And we've been memorizing the first 17 verses of this chapter in our Sunday evenings together. And I mentioned last Sunday that I was going to call on someone this morning to say this for us, and I'm not going to do that. Sighs of relief. But I am going to ask that we go ahead and say the first four verses together. We've been memorizing in the King James because that was the best translation all of us were most familiar with in the evening services together. And so I'm going to go ahead and ask, if you've been with us for that, I'm going to ask you to join with me. We're going to recite the first four verses. These are the verses we're going to look at this morning. And ask you to recite those with me. If you know them, you can jump on in. But we'll say those together, and then we'll get into our passage this morning. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affections on things above, not on things on the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. We'll stop right there. Those four verses introduce the saint's soul calling to Christ-likeness. So this morning's message, we're going to look at a message entitled, The Saint's Soul Calling. And this will set the stage for what we look at. These four verses, we could say, set the tone for the rest of this chapter. Really, the rest of the letter. These four verses, we could say this, they prepare our hearts and minds for the practical putting on of Christ. If we don't get these verses settled in our minds and hearts this morning, then the rest of this chapter is going to be really difficult to walk through. And so these first four verses are going to really set the tone for us. And I want to begin this morning, really three points this morning. We're going to look at the defining premise. It's mentioned in verse 1. And then we're going to look at the commands that are given here. And then we're going to look at the motivation. So let's start in verse 1 with the defining premise. The very first phrase in the English Standard Version is seven words. If then, you have been raised with Christ. Those words lay out a basis for all the following teaching to come. What is the premise here? Well, let me explain it this way. It's prior resurrection with Christ. All right. If then you have been raised with Christ, let's just stop for a moment and consider what's Paul getting at here. All right. Here's the premise. Before we go anywhere, this has got to be true. If this is the case, you've been raised with Christ. I want to ask you to look back at chapter 2 very quickly at a verse we already covered in verse 12 because he's picking up on something he previously taught. Colossians 2 and verse 12, Paul speaks here of having been buried with Christ in baptism, and then he says this, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised Christ from the dead. So Paul's already talked about this resurrection that happened with Christ, raised with Christ. He's already talked about it. Now, if that's the case for you, if this is true of you, and if you remember with me back in Colossians 2 and verse 12, the context there is Paul's describing conversion. He's describing what happened at conversion. And one of the things he says happened is this, you were buried with Christ. In other words, you died. So in that death that Christ died, yes, you didn't lose your breath, your heart didn't stop, not that kind of death, but you died. You didn't see it. You probably didn't even maybe even think about it or recognize it. But here's what happened. You died. You were buried with him. And in that very moment that you were buried with him, you were also raised with him. Resurrection. This is the defining premise that Paul's going to build on. You might also, in Colossians 3, you might also put next to verse 1 this passage, if you don't have it in your Bibles, Ephesians 2, 4 through 6. This is the other passage that really hits this point of being raised with Christ. Let me read for you Ephesians 2, 4 through 6. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. There it is. By grace you have been saved and raised us up with Christ. Raised us up with Christ. So Paul teaches it back in Ephesians 2. He's teaching it in Colossians 2. And now, if this is true of you, if you have been raised with Christ, let me ask you this morning, have you been raised with Christ? You really need to know where you stand on this. And I'll explain more about why in a moment. You really need to know because it's going to matter for how you take and apply and listen and learn from the following verses. But here we have this birth, this resurrection through Christ. And one other passage I'll mention before we move on to some other thoughts with this is Romans chapter 6. Romans 6. In fact, if I could have you turn to Romans 6 very quickly and look with me at a few verses here. Romans chapter 6. After a lengthy discussion in this chapter about being buried with Christ, similar wording to what we've already heard, Paul talks about the fact we were buried, that we might walk in newness of life. And then if you look with me at verse 11, he concludes with this instruction. So also, you must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. All right. And then what he's going to go on to use are some things that we're going to find in Colossians 3. Next phrase. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. All right. In Colossians 3, one of the things we're going to get to is this. We are to mortify our flesh. We're to put it to death. Well, that sounds really similar to what Paul's talking about here in Romans 6. All right? Put it to death. But let's keep going. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God, why? As those who have been brought from death to life. In other words, Romans 6, what's the premise for Paul coming along and saying, you need to die to sin. You need to put sin to death. Same thing he's going to talk about in Colossians 3. What's the premise? The whole premise is this. Again, you have been brought from death to life. You've been raised with Christ in Colossians 3:1 terminology. So the premise is not just here in Colossians 3. We find this premise all throughout the scriptures. If you've been raised. So again, let me pause and just ask this question. Have you been raised with Christ? The implication of this opening statement is this. There will be some who go on to read this letter and they are not. If then, this is true of you. But it's very possible that there were individuals in the church at Colossae who actually had never experienced this by God's powerful working, and it was not true of them. I want to stop for just a minute and contemplate this. What does that mean? If you move forward in this chapter and you are not raised with Christ, you are still dead in your sins, as Scripture refers to. What does that do? Let me propose this. For anyone who is not raised with Christ, the rest of this letter will be at very best another list of morals to decorate the tomb of life. Let me say that again. For anyone who is not raised with Christ, if the premise is not true of you, and you read on, and you stick with us, and you continue to come, and you listen to these messages, here's what you're going to get. You're going to get at very best a list of morals with which you can decorate the tomb of your life. And I'm using that wording very specifically because it's biblical terminology. Let me explain a little bit. Someone not raised with Christ, not spiritually alive, may very well read what follows in this chapter and find it very appealing. Maybe someone who recognizes and understands, you know what, humanity on its own, they're really unkind to each other. There's not a lot of love. Our world recognizes that. And we're going to find passages that talk about putting on love. Well, that sounds great. Sounds like the kind of thing we should do to have a better society, to have a better community, a better place to live. But you know, Jesus talked to some individuals in his life on earth who were really good at pursuing structure, pursuing religious things. And Jesus says this, you're really good at putting it on the outside. In fact, he actually, one day, he tells them this, you are like whitewashed sepulchers. Sepulcher is a tomb. And inside, you're full of dead men's bones. He's getting at this very thing. These individuals, the Pharisees, they were really good at layering on the religious things of life. Because, hey, it brought control and order to society and kept things kind of, in some level, good balance, orderly, good conduct, good expectations of people. You can't argue with that, right? And Jesus says, look, what you're doing is you've taken a big bucket of white paint and you've made the outside of the tomb look really good. But it's still a tomb. And I really caution you this morning, if you're sitting here and you are not raised with Christ, here is the very best this chapter will bring. It will bring more morals to color and paint the outside of your tomb. Because inside is full of dead men's bones. Dead in trespasses and sin. See, this is the premise. If you've been raised, and far too many who call themselves Christians today are sadly nothing more than decorated tombs. We actually have a term for it. We refer to it as this, nominal Christianity, Christian in name only. You'll find that in books, in journals. We actually identify this actual kind of living. They take the name of Christ, love to look like Christ, but this premise is not true for them. They are not raised with Christ. The defining premise of this soul calling, if I can say this again in a different way, is not religious. Notice it doesn't say, if then you are religious. The defining premise is resurrection. If then you have been raised. And that is a working of God, granted by grace, through faith, and not of works. And here's really the big difference between how a saint who has been raised with Christ and a sinner yet unraised approaches Colossians 3. Okay, if I can word it this way. The sinner yet unraised looks at this chapter and thinks, I'll do that so I can live. And the saint who's been raised with Christ looks at the same words and thinks this, in Christ I live, and so I'll do. That is the entire difference in all the world. If then you've been raised with Christ, is that true of you today? Do you know the powerful working of God with which he worked to bring his own son from the dead? So, what's your premise? What's your premise this morning as we go into this next portion of this book? Don't tell me you prayed a prayer. Don't tell me that you've been always believed there's a God. Don't tell me that you were baptized years ago. None of those things raise you up with Christ. None of those things does that work. God does that work, and he does it for sinners who realize, in the words of Matthew 5, they realize, I am impoverished in spirit. I'm poverty stricken. And I'm mourning over the sin that I do. Or in the words of John Newton, you recognize, I am a wretch. Can you say that about your soul today? I am a wretch. Or do you find that word to be hard to get out? I can't quite say that. I don't think I'm actually that bad. Dear soul, until you recognize I am a wretch, I am a sinner, I am impoverished, I have nothing, I bring nothing to God. Until that moment, resurrection will not take place. So, here is the premise. If then you've been raised with Christ. Well, that brings us to the soul calling. We have the premise, all right? What's the calling now that Paul's going to build on that? All right, let's look at verses 1 and 2. The soul calling comes in the form of two commands. One is, seek the things that are above. And the second is, set your minds on things that are above. All right, we'll look more closely at those commands in a moment, but I want to emphasize the point. This is summary for all that follows. Let me just highlight that very quickly by asking you to look at a few words throughout this chapter. Look at verse 5, very beginning. After these first four verses, put to death, therefore. All right, got this big idea, soul calling we're going to look at. Now, therefore, here's what we do. Or this, down in verse 8. But now you must put them all away. Now, after all that thought, after what we look at, now you must do this. Or verse 12, put on then. Since all that's the case, put on. Or this in verse 14, and above all these, put on. And finally, verse 17, and you know what? Whatever you do. All right, the idea is this. Verses 1 through 4 are this all-encapsulating summary idea, the soul calling, all right? Got it in two commands, and everything else just kind of flows right out of it. It's like, think of it like a river, okay? You've got a source, got a headwater. All right, verses 1 through 4 are the headwater. And everything else in chapter 3 flows right out of that. That's the river. So, let's look at the first command here. Soul calling starts off with this. Saints are told to seek the things that are above. That word seek has the idea of a really persistent, or we'll use this word, a tenacious pursuit of something. We have it show up, first of all, in Matthew chapter 2, when Herod pursues the Christ child. We're told this. King Herod is said by an angel who's talking to Joseph to search for the child Jesus to destroy him. That word search is our word. And you can imagine what that looked like. Tenacious. Herod is in fear for his throne. I will find this child, even if it means obliterating the young population of a whole town. Or you have it referring to Judas' pursuit of an opportunity to betray Jesus. He set his mind to start looking, seeking for an opportunity to betray him. What did that look like? Well, it's not Judas just walking through life and, oh, you know, hey, maybe that's a good opportunity. No, he's looking. He's tenacious. When can I do this? What's going to work best? We also have it in other passages referring to the religious leaders plotting to arrest Jesus. They sought a way to arrest him and put him to death. And you know how persistent they were, how tenacious they were, to the point of we'll pull in false witnesses to lie just to get him on the cross. What are saints called here to tenaciously pursue? Things that are above. What things? Is that like space exploration? Is that planets? You know, things above? Well, how does our text answer that question? We probably come to that statement. Seek the things above, and we probably want a list. If I were to tell you this morning to go out and seek the things in the church building, you would probably stop and go, what things? You want a list. But notice the answer that the text gives us. It doesn't give us a list. It actually gives us a location. Seek the things that are above, where Christ is. The Holy Spirit initially directs us to a location. I believe that's key because of who we are as human beings. If I give you a list to start off with, you can find yourself to the list, and that's all you do. Oh, okay, those five things. Got it. But when God takes our thoughts and goes, let me take you up to a realm, the place where Christ is. Well, where is he? Look at the verse. He is seated at the right hand of God. We're talking about things located where Christ reigns. So we can say it this way. What are these things above? Well, they're things, categorically, characteristic of Christ's kingdom. Don't start with a list. We'll get there. There will be lists. Promise you. We've been memorizing them on Sunday nights together. And some of them are tough to get down. But we start off in a location. We start off in a realm. Because there's a lot more than just the five or six things that we're going to see in Colossians 3. So it starts off with a realm, things characteristic of Christ's kingdom. And I would hope that immediately our minds would go to a passage of Scripture that hopefully is familiar to us. Maybe you want to jot it down next to this passage, Matthew 6:33, where Jesus says this in his Sermon on the Mount, seek first the kingdom of God. He already taught this. That word seek, same word. He's prioritizing it. This should be the first thing, the priority thing. And I'm telling you, seek the things that are of the nature of the kingdom of God. So it answers with a realm, a location. Well, let's ask this. As we enter where Christ sits, reigning, what are the things we find in Christ's kingdom? Well, who better to answer that than Christ himself, than the King himself, right? So let me give you quickly three passages. You don't need to turn there. I'll give you the passages. You might want to jot them down to go back to later. We're going to hear the King, Christ himself, who sits at the right hand of God. We're going to hear him tell us the things that are sought in his kingdom. All right? John 4:23, this is Jesus talking to the Samaritan woman at the well. And he says this, he tells us that the Father who is in heaven seeks this. He seeks for people who will worship him in spirit and in truth. So if you were to go into the realm of Christ's kingdom, if you were to go into the heavenly places where Christ is seated today, here's one of the things that God the Father is seeking. He's seeking worshipers who worship in spirit and in truth. Let me give you another one. John 5:30. Jesus says this, I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is Jesus living on this earth like we live today. Here's the words of the King. When he's on the earth, I'm seeking not my will, but the will of him who sent me. So what's another thing that we should seek out in our life? Characteristic of Christ's kingdom. Well, the Father's will. Not my will. Or let me give you one more. John 8:50. Jesus says that the Father seeks the Son's glory. He seeks Christ's magnification. And of course that happened ultimately on the cross and the resurrection. But that is continuing to be God's desire. Remember Philippians 2? He's going to cause every knee to bow and every tongue to confess this. Glory to God, he is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So if you were to step into heaven and ask Christ today, what are the things that we should seek that are part of your realm? Here's some categories. Worship, God's will, and glory. Well, let's see if that stands up a little bit. Just in Colossians 3, let me highlight a couple of things. What does the will of the Father look like? Look at Colossians 3:12. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, patience. There's one of those lists. What does the will of God look like? Well, it looks like putting on these kinds of things. This is what God wants. Or this, what brings glory to Christ? What is going to magnify and glorify Christ? That's something God wants. Well, wouldn't it be, not so much a verse here, but just taking this whole passage, wouldn't it be glorifying to Christ that we each look more and more like him? If you seek to be like someone else, you're magnifying that person, right? When my son wants to go out and look like dad out in the yard, work on the lawn, put on his grubby jeans and put on his boots. Let's go stack wood, dad. You know, what's he trying to do? He's trying to be like me a little bit. That's cool. It makes me feel good. That's such an earthly illustration, but think about Christ. And here's a little child called Kyle, and he's trying to put on a couple things of Christ. Can you imagine what that does for Christ's glory and honor? Wow, look at that. I want to be like me. Or what about this? What does true spiritual worship look like? Look at Colossians 3:17. Whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus. And then we have a phrase that's a worship word, eucharisteo, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. That's a worship word. You're giving honor, you're giving worth, you're giving respect and glory to Him because He's the one who did it all. All right. So Scripture provides other things we can look at as being things above. I'll give you a couple of those. Wisdom from above in James 4. 1 Peter 3 talks about seek peace. The same thing. Seek the peace that's from above. Paul tells saints in 1 Corinthians 14:12 to strive, to seek, to excel in building up the church. These are things above. These are things we should seek. But categorically, when we talk about a realm, Christ's realm, here's some things that Christ Himself says. These are categories of things I want you to seek. Worship. My will. My glory. So, we start with a location. Tenacious pursuit, we could say this, tenacious pursuit of Christ and the things of Christ. But, remember what we said, things sought reflect the things thought. And to have that kind of seeking in our lives, we've really got to address our minds. Something's got to happen in the mind, and that's where the second command comes in. I think the King James reads, set your affections. That word there is really more of a mind idea. Affections in our culture today, in our words, terminology, that's more our feelings. The word here is more our minds, the thinking. All right? So set our minds on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. Or we could say this. There's a need here for a turned mind. That's really the idea of setting here, turning the mind to something. I want to notice there's both a positive and a negative to this. Set your minds on things above. That's the positive. Not on things on the earth. There's the negative. Now, both of these, I don't want to separate these too much, but I want to stop for a moment and just comment. I don't think we wrestle so much with the positive. Set your minds on Christ. Oh, yeah. And we might even say that to one another. No, think of Christ. Focus on Christ. I think where we wrestle with today as Christians is the negative. That there is the reality we must intentionally turn our minds away from some things. They're called earthly things here. What are those things? Let me give you some examples. This is not an exhaustive list. But let's start right in the context of the letter we're in the church Colossae. One of the earthly things that they needed to turn their minds from are the things we looked at in Colossians 2, earthly ideologies. Remember these? This is that philosophy, and Paul says this, it's according to human tradition. It's according to the elemental spirits of the world. Talk about earthly, you can't get any more earthy. And Paul's whole argument, in fact, I would say his primary point with this right now is for that church was this. You need to turn your minds away from those captivating philosophies. They sound so enticing. They sound so attractive. And you need to actively turn your mind from them. We sometimes have this idea that I can kind of entertain Christ and also entertain these other ideas. Dear Christian, set your mind on things above, not on the things in the earth. You're going to have to turn your mind. Let me give you an example of this, specifically the earthly ideologies. In Revelation 2, Christ evaluates a church. It's in the city, the ancient city of Pergamum. That church he commends because they have a steadfast testimony. He says, you have had a testimony from me and you've not wavered one bit. But if you're familiar with those letters to the churches, they're often Christ has a few things that he has to say in correction of them. And with that church at Pergamum, one of the things he says is, I have this against you. You've held to the teaching of one, he says, the teaching of Balaam and the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Now, we don't know exactly what that all looked like. There's a lot of speculation. Won't go into that all right now. But in the context, it's enough to say this. He's talking there about this very thing, earthly ideologies, false teaching. And Jesus has a problem with it. And what's interesting to me is what he says is the solution to that. And he gives it in one word. Repent. What's repentance? It's a turning. Those saints at Pergamum needed to turn their minds, look at that and go, that is wrong. That is straight from the pit of hell. We will not follow it. Christians, we must realize there's both. It's both a setting our mind on and a setting our mind away. And Paul's going to get very clear with that and later in this chapter, talking about put off, put on. He's going to deal with both of these sides. Another earthly thing we can set our minds on would be our own wisdom, our own rational, logical thinking of things. I really think I really have a good grasp. I really think I've got this all figured out. I'll give you the example that maybe comes to your mind immediately, maybe already did. But in Matthew 16, Jesus is talking to his disciples about the fact he's got to go to Jerusalem. He's going to die. He's going to suffer. He's going to rise again. And if you know the story, you know, one of his disciples steps up and is really adamant that's not going to happen. Who's that disciple? Peter. Peter says, not so, Lord. Far be it from you. And Matthew actually says this. He uses the word Peter rebuked Christ. You can imagine that. Wagging the finger in the face. No, no, no. And Jesus responds to him with these words. Get behind me, Satan. For you are a hindrance to me. Why? You're not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. Peter had it all figured out. There's no way that's going to be the path for you, Lord. I got a better way in mind. And how many times have we done that in our lives? I've got a better way, God. No way. Not that. Far be it from that. Even rebuking God, maybe in our prayers. Lord, no. Well, our own wisdom. We can turn and trust in that and really set our minds on it. One more, earthly things might also be our own perceived credentials. And I say this, if you would, turn over to Philippians 3. Philippians 3, Philippians is the book just before Colossians. Philippians 3, early in this chapter, Paul lays out some status boasting credentials. All right, in his day, these are credentials. You want these on your resume. All right, if you want the job, if you want a career, you want these credentials. And he lists those. In the early part of the chapter. But then he says this. He says, I count it. He uses a mental word. That's a mental word. I count it. I consider it. All right. I consider it all as dung. He says that in verse 8. I count them as rubbish. And the word there really is dung, manure. And later in that chapter, he specifically describes those who walk as enemies of Christ. He says they're individuals with minds set on earthly things. They live for this life and boast in this life. So we're right in the context. We're right in the same context of Colossians 3. All right. Mindset on earthly, mindset on other things. And I want you to look at with me. He says in verse 12, halfway through the verse, listen to his language here. I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I don't consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind, straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. This is Paul's tenacious pursuit. This is seeking things above. This is, go back to that phrase, the things sought reflect the things thought. Because just before that, right now, looking at those verses, now drop back to verses 7 and 8. And I want you to count, as I go through this, how many times you see the word count. All right? Just before he gets into that pursuit, whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ to be found in him. How many times? Three times. I count it. That's a mental word. It's the idea of authoritatively commanding my thoughts. My mind was set on this, and I took my thoughts and I said, no! That's not true. It's over here. And then he goes to, and now I pursue, I forget what lies behind, I set my eyes on the goal, I'm straining for it, I'm tenaciously pursuing it. The things sought reflect the things thought. And one of the earthly things that we can so readily set our minds on are the credentials that we can boast. Well, look what I've got, though. Paul could have done that, and he says, I'm not. Christian, your life as God's child is not solely positive, just get more of Christ. There is also a negative. Are you prepared for a life in this world that does have some negativity? I'm not talking about griping and complaining. Okay. But realizing there are things in this life, if I can put it this way, this simply, we have to say no to. That's just how it is. This world is not a friend to grace or to Christ or to God. And I think we often get ourselves so focused on just get more of Christ, get more of Christ. And that's true. Amen. I'll preach that all day long, all week long, all year long, all life long. But to do that, we also have to say no to some things. Don't set your mind on the things of this earth. And I would just very quickly apply this, if I can, for a moment. We have graduates sitting in here. You're getting ready to head off to school and collect some of those credentials for careers ahead. And that is good. You need to do that. And you're going off to build knowledge. That is good. You need to get more wisdom. But young people, realize this. You need most of all, if you've been raised with Christ, you need to set your mind on things above. Don't fix your mind on things here below. Doesn't mean you don't engage in them. Doesn't mean you can't pursue it, because some of those things you need to pursue. That's what God's going to lead you to do. But don't become infatuated with it. Authoritatively turn your mind to the things that matter for eternity. But why? Why should our entire lives shift like this? Why would Paul take all of that? He takes all of his whole previous life, and he takes it and he lifts it up and he drops it in the dumpster. Why in the world? Well, third point in Colossians 3, verses 3 and 4, give us the motivating reason. Here's the motivating reason for this. For you, there's that word for, there's the reason. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. All right, if you've been raised with Christ, here's your reality. I'm going to simplify this, try my best to simplify it at 2 points. Here's the motivating reason. Why would you do this? Why set your affections, your mind? Why seek? Well, first of all, because the only life you live today belongs to Christ. That's what Paul's getting at. You've died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. That's kind of an odd thing to say when he just says, hey, have you been raised with Christ? Well, Paul, I thought you said I just... I'm raised, you died. Well, which is it? Am I dead? Am I alive? What in the world? He's back to that Colossians 2 reality of, look, you died with Christ. There's a part of you that just, it's in the grave now. And we're going to see that's our flesh and our old man. And here's the reality. Your life is now hidden. That's quite a word. It's concealed with, it's wrapped up in Christ and God. When God raised you to life, the only way he could do that was by putting you or immersing you in Christ. And so now in Christ, you stand alive. But to a Christian, that means you're hidden in Christ. So this, the life you live today belongs to Christ. It doesn't belong to you. I don't get to go out and just decide, how am I going to live today? What am I going to do today? It's all my choice. Everything, I could just kind of pick. I got a whole buffet before me. What am I going to do? My life is hid with Christ and God. What's the motivating reason that we would live this way, seek these things, set our minds this way? This soul calling. Well, because the only life I live today belongs to Christ. And then secondly, the only life you'll live tomorrow belongs to Christ. Notice what he says? He says this. When Christ, who is your life, appears, well, when's that? When he comes back someday. When he shows up, oh, finally, I'm not anymore living in Christ. I'm not in Christ anymore. Nope. When he appears, here it is, then you also will appear with him in glory. It's going to keep going. The only life you live today belongs to Christ. The only life you live tomorrow belongs to Christ. So here, Christian, set your affections, set your mind, seek those things that are above. The things sought will reflect the things thought. Christ will not cease to be our life then. He is our life, and we will appear with him in that day. So tenaciously pursue Christ and the things of Christ by turning your mind to Christ and the things of Christ. Edward Studd was the wealthy father of the 20th century English missionary we might be familiar with named C.T. Studd. And C.T. Studd was a missionary in China for a time. He was a missionary in Africa. But Edward was, in his son's own words, this was his dad's life and reputation. He says, "My dad was just a man of the world, loving all sorts of worldly things." And Edward lived that out. He had made a fortune in India. He returned to England to retire and just enjoy his wealth. And he loved sports. C.T. said this in a number of ways in a testimony he wrote of his father. His dad loved sports. One of the things he loved the most was horse racing. He actually went out and he bought a whole estate in England and basically gave it over to just the development of horses and racing and all that. Okay. Edward Studd sought treasure as determined by his own mind. The things sought reflected the things thought. But one day, Edward was in London with a friend and they'd gone to a horse race. After the horse race, they went to dinner. And Edward was the guest of this other man, and he said, "You know, what are we going to do tonight? We've got an evening, we're in London, what are we going to do for some fun, some entertainment?" And his friend said, I know what I want to do. Edward said, "Okay, well, what would you like?" The man said, I want to go and listen to a guy who's here in the city for just a little bit. His name is D.L. Moody. Edward had kind of heard of this man, pursued some papers, was kind of intrigued, but he knew this was kind of a preaching kind of thing, and he wasn't too religious, and so, I don't know. And the man pressed him, "Look, you said whatever I wanted to do, we'd do." And Edward pushed. He said, "Well, how about the theater?" "No, I want to go see D.L. Moody." "Well, no, I want to go see Moody." So Edward finally relented. They went, barely got in, got some seats, and C.T. tells that his father sat in that first service and never once took his eyes off Moody. Finished the service, and Edward looked at his friend and he said, "I've got to come back. That man just told me everything about my life." And so after a few more services, Edward finally came to faith in Christ. He was converted. And immediately the change in C.T.'s dad was noticeable. This man was raised with Christ. He sought new treasure because his mind had turned. And C.T.'s own description of his dad's change goes like this. "That afternoon, before his conversion, my father had been full of a thing that takes possession of a man's heart and head more than anything else, that passion for horse racing. And in the evening, he was a changed man. It was the same skin, but a new man, altogether inside. When we boys came home from college, we didn't understand what had come over him. But Father kept continually telling us that he was born again. We thought he was just born upside down because he wouldn't stop talking about our souls and things like that, and we didn't like it. We found to our astonishment that Father didn't care for racing and balls and parties and theaters and gambling any longer. He only cared about one thing, and that one thing was souls being saved. See, he tells this in almost an astonishment. I just couldn't believe the change in my dad. Well, the reality is that Edward tenaciously pursued new things, characteristic of Christ's kingdom, because of something that happened in his life. He was raised with Christ. And his mind had been turned. Having been raised with Christ, he recognized his soul calling and lived it. And in part, that was one of the things God used to bring CT to saving faith. And if you know anything about CT Studd, he went on to serve the Lord faithfully, and he was the one who said a number of quotes that even today are well known among Christians. One of his quotes, he made this comment, that he would prefer to live within yards of hell. He's talking about the context into which he would go to give the gospel. I want to go to the hardest places, the most difficult places. That was his heartbeat. How does a man do that? Why does he seek that? Because his mind is set. Or this poem perhaps is the most well-known, whether you knew it was his or not. It was C.T. Studd who wrote, "Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last." That sounds an awful lot like the motivating reason in this passage. The life I live today belongs to Christ, and the life I live tomorrow belongs to Christ. So Christian, you don't have to go to China or Africa like C.T. Studd. You might be an Edward who just stays right in London, in that area of England, and serves faithfully and reaches souls and does his best to win the lost. Wherever God calls you, this is the calling to tenaciously pursue Christ and the things of Christ by a turning of the mind to Christ and the things of Christ. Why? Because the things sought reflect the things thought. And the life you live today belongs to Christ. And you know what? The life you live tomorrow, for all of eternity, in glory, that belongs to Him too. So will you yield if you've been raised with Christ? Let's pray.